Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. We're in our series, The Greatest Stories Ever Told, and we're going to talk a little bit about the Ten Commandments. Now, I've told you this story before, but it bears repeating. A number of years ago, I was looking out the window into our backyard and noticed that my German Shepherd was staring intently at something in the grass. And so I stepped a little closer to the window and looked, and there, nestled deeply into the grass, was a brightly colored little bird. Not the kind of bird you would normally see in the wild. It looked more like something you'd get from a pet shop. So I walked out in the backyard and I kind of stooped down and looked, and it was this really pretty little finch shaking away as my dog was looking at it. As this bird was, you know, fearing for its life, and justly so, because I think in the mind of my dog, he was looking like lunch at that moment, because indeed it was lunchtime. So as I was stooping down, I held my hand out and put my index finger out, and a little bird hopped right on my fingers. I thought, oh, this is someone's pet that got away. So I walked into the kitchen, and my wife was making lunch. I said, Kathy, look what I just found in the backyard. And she looks at this beautiful little bird sitting there, just still very nervous, and we didn't know what to do with it. And we knew it belonged probably to someone, but we didn't know who. And so my son Jonathan walked in, and he was looking at it, and we were talking about this bird and what we should do with it. We needed a cage, but we didn't have one. He said there was a little girl down the street that had a bird that died, and she had a cage still. I said, quick, go get the cage. So he runs down the street, comes back with this cage, sets it on the counter, and I open the door and very carefully bring my hand with the little bird on my finger to it. And that bird jumped in that cage so fast. And the moment the bird was in the safety of the cage, he was like acting normal. He was chirping. He's going from perch to perch. He was just happy as could be. And then it dawned on me what was going on. This is a bird that's in captivity, a bird that lives in a cage, and a bird that likes living in a cage. Now, we would think, oh, that's so cruel. Don't put the animals in the cage. Set them free. This bird was fearing for its life. He didn't look at those bars as a prison keeping him in. He saw them as walls of protection keeping his enemies, like my dog, out. He found security and the safety of that little cage. Well, God has given to us absolute truth. Among other places, in the Ten Commandments, to let us know what right and wrong are, what true and false is, what up is from down. And it is with these commandments that they are not given to keep us in bondage as though we are in a cage, but rather they are barriers of protection, keeping the evil out. And in our series, The Greatest Stories Ever Told, we're going to look at these commandments that God gave to Moses. It is my belief. Now, one of the reasons that God has so blessed our country, the United States of America, for our 200 and plus years is because we understood the importance of the Bible and the Ten Commandments in the foundation of our Constitution and our laws and our government in general. Our founding fathers recognized the importance of biblical truth. It was James Madison, the man most responsible for the U.S. Constitution, who said, and I quote, "We have staked the whole future of American civilization, not on the power of the government, far from it. We have staked the future of our political constitutions upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God," end quote. Now, I'd like to hear some politicians say that today. Abraham Lincoln once said, and I quote, "But for the Ten Commandments, we would not know right from wrong," end quote. But look at all of the attempts today to remove the commandments from the courtroom, remove the commandments from the classroom. It seems like every time you turn around, there's another attempt to do that. And as we do so, we do it at our own risk, because we can either accept these truths that God gave to us from Mount Sinai, or we can fight against them and reap the inevitable results. It was Vance Havner who said, and I quote, "You cannot break the laws of God, you break yourself against them," end quote. Now, that is not the opinion of many today. Take Ted Turner, the founder of CNN, who was speaking to a group of journalists, and he made this statement, and I quote, "We're living with outmoded rules today. And the rules we're living with are the Ten Commandments. And I bet nobody here even pays much attention to them. And speaking to a group of journalists, I'm sure that was sure. Because they're too old, he said. When Moses went up on the mountain, there were no nuclear weapons. There was no poverty. Today, the commandments wouldn't go over. Nobody likes to be commanded. Ted Turner said, commandments are out. Well, that, unfortunately, in the minds of many is true. And what do we have in the place of the absolute truth of the Ten Commandments? We have moral relativism. And what is that? It's basically the belief that there are no moral absolutes, that you have no right to say that something is right and something else is wrong. It teaches that we are all products of the evolutionary process. There is no God. There is no devil. There is no plan or purpose for our lives. Moral relativism teaches that we make our own luck, our own fate, etc. We're all basically good inside, and if we go bad, it's because we are simply products of our environment. There are no absolutes. Moral relativism would say we all have our own truth. What may be true to you is not necessarily true to me. And if you disagree with this idea, you are labeled as insensitive, intolerant, bigoted, and narrow-minded. And if you dare to quote the Bible, then you are seeking to impose your puritanical value system on someone else. And that is why so many of our young people today are so confused. I read an article from the Boston Globe that talked about a problem among young people today that has been identified as moral illiteracy. And this article says, and I quote, "It started when William Kirkpatrick, a professor of education at Boston College, began noticing what he would come to call signs of moral illiteracy among the students. One day in class, they were talking about the Ten Commandments, and he wanted to list them on the board. He said, it wasn't that individuals couldn't think of them all. He said the whole class, working together, could not come up with a complete list of the Ten Commandments." No wonder 67% of Americans today say there is no such thing as right and wrong. A Barna report revealed that the generation leading the way toward moral relativism is Generation X. Born between 1965 and 1983, this generation rejects absolute truth by a staggering 78%. I'm a chaplain with the police department, and the other day we had a briefing from an expert on the subject of gangs and how this is sweeping across our country and it's continuing to grow. And it was fascinating to learn more about how the culture works, how people are initiated into gangs, the very few ways you can get out of a gang, the various tattoos and what they can symbolize and so forth. And so as we're learning about this whole culture that has its own value system, its own set of rules, its own sense of what is right and wrong to them, I asked this man, well, what is the answer? How can we turn back the spread of gangs? And I don't believe he was a Christian, but he said the only way is to start in the family. It's the breakdown of the family that we believe is the common denominator among all those that end up getting in gangs, because they're looking for something to belong to. They're looking for a family, if you will, a brotherhood, a sisterhood, whatever it might be. But it was interesting, he said, it starts with a family. And it reminds me of that old statement, the cure for crime is not in the electric chair, it's in the high chair. It's when our children are young. And that, by the way, mothers, is why we appreciate you so much and why you so deserve your own day. You should get a whole month. Not any more than that, but a month would be good. Because it would just get too expensive. And we guys wouldn't know what to buy. I mean, how many flowers can we buy, right? But how important it is that we lay that godly foundation in the home and teach our children the truth of the Word of God. The writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, went on a backslide. He went out and pretty much sampled everything this world had to offer. And here was his conclusion at the end of his book. This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. In other words, Solomon's saying, listen to me, trust me when I tell you this. I know from experience. I've been there. I've done that. I've tried it all. Don't go this route. Just fear and reverence and honor God and keep His commandments. And if you do this, you'll be a well-balanced, complete, and whole man or woman. Well, let's consider now how these commandments came. When we last left Moses and the Israelites, they were being freed from the bondage of Pharaoh. You remember that Moses went to the Pharaoh and demanded that he release the Jews, and Pharaoh flatly refused. So the Lord sent a series of plagues against Egypt, and Pharaoh's heart just got harder and harder. Finally, the Pharaoh acquiesced. Finally, he agreed, but he tried to trick Moses through a series of compromises, which Moses effectively resisted, ultimately getting what the Lord wanted, which was the complete and total release of the Israelites. How amazing it was when they were finally given permission to leave this land of bondage and to go now to this new land that God had prepared for them. But as they began to make their journey, their exodus toward the promised land, they were met with an obstacle, and it was called the Red Sea. And there in front of them was a sea they could not cross, and behind them, much to their shock and surprise, was a pursuing Egyptian army, because the Pharaoh had changed his mind and decided he wanted to slaughter them all. God instructed Moses to hold his rod over the Red Sea, and the waters parted, allowing the Israelites to cross safely over on dry ground. The Egyptian army thought they would pursue, but once the Israelites were out and the Egyptians were in, the waters came back down and drowned the Egyptian army. They came over to the other side, and now their journey begins. God did miracle after miracle for the Israelites. They had this incredible GPS system that God had designed. It was a cloud by day. And whenever this cloud moved, they were to move. When it stopped, they were to stop. How simple. I love it. I wish we still had that now. And then it was a fire by night. And every day the Lord fed them the supernatural substance called manna. It would appear on the ground, and they would collect it in the morning and have it for lunch and for dinner. The word manna comes from a Hebrew word that is crispo cremo. Okay, I made that up. But must have been a wonderful substance that they ate. So God blessed them. He provided for them. He took care of them. The Lord brought them to the base of Mount Sinai. Aaron was left in charge. And Moses was instructed by the Lord to ascend the mount to receive the commandments of God. And there the Lord, with his own finger, wrote these commandments in stone on both the front and the back. And here now are the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 1. And the Lord spoke all of these words, saying, and here's commandment number 1, verses 2 to 3. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number 2, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, and showing mercy to thousands and those who love me and keep my commandments. Commandment number 3, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain. The Lord will not hold you guiltless if you take his name in vain. Commandment number 4, verse 8 and 9, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Commandment number 5, verse 12, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Commandment number 6, you shall not murder. Commandment number 7, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Commandment number 8, verse 15, you shall not steal. Commandment number 9, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Commandment number 10, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant or female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. We'll stop there. Now think about these commandments for a moment. If you were to sort of list them in order of importance, would you follow the order that God gave? I read about a survey that was done among theological students, and they changed the order around. They thought the number one commandment should be, you shall not murder, followed perhaps by, you shall not commit adultery. It was their opinion that, you shall have no other gods before me, should be at the bottom of the list. But according to the Lord, it's at the top of the list. Why is this particular commandment so important to God? Because this gets down to the heart of the whole matter. See, if God is not first in your life, everything else is going to break down. One day a man came to Jesus and asked him the question, what is the greatest commandment? And our Lord responded in Mark 12, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. That is the first commandment. And the second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There are no other commandments greater than these. So the Lord is essentially summing it up. Look, it comes down to this. Love God more than anyone or anything else. Or another way of saying it, have no other gods before me. Do you have another God before the Lord? A poll was taken and 78% of Americans, 76%, consider themselves completely true to the first commandment. In other words, most people poll thought, well, I may break some of these other commandments, but I've got this first one dialed in. I've never had another God before him. Well, is that true? I don't know. Only we can answer that as individuals. You see, everybody has a God. Everybody bows at some altar. Everyone worships someone or something. Even an atheist has a God. Now, I didn't say we all worship the true God. I said we all worship some God. For some, their God would be possessions or money. Their mantra would be born to shop, or he who dies with the most toys wins. You know, of course, the problem with that is you can spend your life chasing after all of these things and still end up so empty. That is why the Bible warns us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Jesus told the story of the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus one day, and he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus recited some of the commandments, and this young man said, all of these I have kept from my youth up. And Jesus said, all right, I'll tell you what you need to do. Take all of your money, take all of your possessions, get rid of it, give it to the poor, and come and follow me, and you'll have eternal life. And the Bible says that man went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now, here's the thing. This was not about this man's money. This was about his heart. And Jesus could see clearly for this man, he was in love with things and they were more important to him than God himself. And that is why he asked them to give them up, which that young man was unwilling to do. He had another God before the true God, and that is why he went away sorrowful. Other people worship their own bodies. They worship at the first church of the perfect physique. They can never get quite enough exercise or weightlifting or running or whatever. And of course, you know, when you're in good shape, you have to make sure everyone knows you're in good shape, right? You have to wear the tightest clothes imaginable. Sometimes it looks as though they were spray painted on you, so everyone can see all the work that has gone in to becoming the person you want to be. And then if you don't want to discipline yourself to live by some diet or go have a rigorous workout regime, maybe you can do it through plastic surgery. And you can even try to become someone else. I saw a weird program on TV a while back about people that wanted to look like certain celebrities. So they would go in with a picture and say, make me look like this guy. And there were these two young men who decided they wanted to look like Brad Pitt. And so they did a lot of surgery on him. And when it was done, they didn't look anything like Brad Pitt. But they, you know, they were willing to go through this incredible difficulty to achieve this goal that they had in their mind. But this is what some people worship. It's all about appearance. But listen, here's the problem. One day, your looks are going to go. One day, the force of gravity is going to totally kick in, you see. And no matter how much you've stretched or pulled or whatever it is you've done, you cannot fight the march of time. And it's just an empty pursuit. Will others worship pleasure? The Bible says in Philippians 3:19, their future is eternal destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and all they think about is life here on earth. You know, people that live for that rush, that buzz, that thrill. The Bible even tells us in the last days, men would be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. we all worship someone or something. What altar do you bow before? So God says, I don't want you to have any other gods before me. And notice what else he says in verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and the house of bondage. It's amazing how much can be revealed by a simple little word such as I. This little pronoun, only one letter long, conveys a profound and fundamental truth about who God is. When he says, I am the Lord, he is refuting all other belief systems, including pantheism, polytheism, deism, and New Age thinking. When God says, I am, he is revealing that he is a person. He is in essence saying, I feel, I think, I act. Not as a pantheist, and pantheism basically teaches that all is God. The universe is God. Everything is God. But the Lord says, no, I am God. There is no other. Polytheism teaches that there are many gods. Hinduism, for instance, is polytheistic. But God didn't say, we are the Lord your God. He said, I am the Lord your God. The Israelites would say, the Lord our God is one God. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But then deism expresses the idea that there is a God, but he has no plan or purpose for our lives. Deism proposes that God created the world, wound it up like a clock, and then walked off and forgot all about it. They would say God has no interest in the affairs of men. But here is the God who sees, who hears, and cares. The God who led and protected and blessed his people, and by the way, wants to lead and bless and protect you as well. But then there's New Age thought. And basically that says the answer is inside of you. It even would say, you are God. And to me, the very phrase New Age is almost comical, because New Age thinking is nothing but the old lie of the devil. It was Malcolm Muggeridge who said, and I quote, all new news is old news happening to new people, end quote. Or as the scripture says, there is nothing new under the sun. And this goes back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were tempted by the serpent, and he said, go ahead and eat of that forbidden fruit, for in the day you eat thereof, you shall be as gods. You will be a goddess. You'll know it all. New Age thinking. I was asked recently in an interview that I did why the Da Vinci Code has become so popular. I'm sure you've heard about the Da Vinci Code. There's a worldwide publicity campaign going on for it. Of course, because of the incredible popularity of the book written by Dan Brown, and now of the movie starring Tom Hanks and directed by Ron Howard. And the Da Vinci Code, among other things, challenges the deity of Christ and the authority of Scripture. And I think one of the reasons it's so popular is everybody loves a conspiracy theory, and that's what the Da Vinci Code is, of course, all about that. But more to the point, I think that it accommodates a belief system that people desire. You see, they'll say, well, I believe the Da Vinci Code. You know, it's based on historical fact. Now, would the people who would make a statement like that do any research to find how historically accurate the allegations or statements of Dan Brown are? Absolutely not. They would just say, oh, I believe this. But then you would dare, if you would dare to bring up the Bible, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. The Bible's not true. They would reject something that has been challenged over and over again, generation after generation, that only shows itself to be true. And even with more archaeological discovery, we are only reminded of the authenticity and the veracity and the trustworthiness of what we call today the Bible. But yet people would just accept wholesale something as absurd and ridiculous and fictitious as the Da Vinci Code. Why? Because if that's true, then I can live the way that I want. And Jesus said, people don't come to the light lest their evil deeds be exposed. See, that's why someone would be willing to consider any religious thought imaginable, but if you would dare to say, well, the Bible, I don't want to hear the Bible. And if you would dare to pull out the Bible, God forbid, they don't want to see this book at all. And they wouldn't darken the doorway of a church. Why? Because I think they know deep down inside it's true. That is why even when people get angry, whose name do they take in vain? When's the last time you heard someone, you know, hit their thumb with a hammer and say, oh, Buddha, you know. Hare Krishna. Why is it the name of our Lord they invoke? Even atheists will say that name, Jesus. Why do they use it? Because I think in their twisted and perverse way, they recognize there's power in that name. We want a belief system. That's true. I think it comes down to this. We want a belief system that accommodates our lifestyles. We want to have our cake and eat it too. There was a very interesting article this week in USA Today on the topic of a new spiritual leader that has emerged in our country. And don't laugh at this because it's true for many Americans. Her name is Oprah Winfrey. The article was called The Divine Miss Winfrey. Oprah Winfrey, according to this article, has risen to the new level of guru. She's no longer just a successful talk show host worth $1.4 billion, according to Forbes' most recent estimate. Over the past year, Winfrey, 52, has emerged as a spiritual leader for the new millennium, a moral voice of authority for the nation. She's a really hip and materialistic Mother Teresa, says Catherine Lofton, a professor at Reed College in Portland, Oregon, who has written two papers analyzing the religious aspects of Winfrey. Oprah has emerged as a symbolic figurehead of spirituality. She's a moral monitor, using herself as the template against which she measures the decency of a nation, Lofton says. With 49 million viewers each week in the USA and more in the other 122 countries in which her show is distributed, Winfrey reaches more people in a TV day than most preachers can hope to reach in a lifetime of sermons. Our culture is changing. Our churches are in decline, and the bulk of a new generation is growing up outside of religion, and instead they're turning to the Church of Oprah. In a November poll conducted at BeliefNet.com, a site that looks at how religions and spirituality intersect with popular culture, 33% of the respondents polled said Winfrey had a more profound impact on their spiritual lives than their clergymen. Kathleen Falasani, religion writer for the Chicago Sun-Times, recently suggested, I wonder, has Oprah become America's pastor? Another suggested Oprah has become the new Billy Graham. So, what is America's pastor preaching these days? Oprah was quoted as saying, one of the most important books I've read is Eric Butterworth's Discover the Power Within You. And Eric Butterworth is a New Age Unity leader. And in it he said, Oprah speaking, Jesus did not come to teach us how divine he was, but to teach that divinity was within us. Later she said, if Jesus had exclusive divinity, he would be the biggest egotist that ever lived. One of the biggest mistakes humans make is to believe that there's only one way. Actually, there are many diverse paths leading to what you call God, said Pastor Oprah. She also said, I was raised a Baptist, and we were too hung up on traditional ways. I was sitting in a church, and I heard that God is a jealous God. I said, oh, come on, let's get over it, because she related a jealous God to an insecure God. Well, no, you know what? God is a jealous God. Look at what he says in verse 6. I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me, keep my commandments. Here's the problem. We attribute human attributes to God. So when we think of jealousy, we think of the way that we show jealousy. And there's a right and a wrong way to be jealous, by the way. By jealous, this doesn't mean God is like a jealous lover who is controlling and demanding and flies into a rage without the slightest reason or provocation. This jealousy that it is speaking of is the jealousy of a loving father who sees the possibilities and potential of his children and is brokenhearted when those things are not realized or worse, are wasted and squandered. You're a jealous parent. And by that I mean you want the best for your kids. You want your son and your daughter or your grandchildren to reach their potential and be all that God wants them to be. You're a jealous husband or wife. You want an exclusive commitment on the part of your spouse to you and you alone, and you have every right to want that. And also, you want the best for your spouse. And the very word jealousy actually speaks of ownership. God is saying, I love you. You belong to me. I brought you out of this land of bondage. I freed you from the bondage of Pharaoh and sin and all the rest of it. And because I've done all that for you, I expect that you will want to serve me. I want an exclusive relationship with you, and you can have one with me as well. I did these things for you. Now you should respond in kind. So have no other gods before me. Do you have another god before the Lord? Listen, another god or an idol is anyone or anything that takes the place of God. I already identified what some of them can be. Then there's commandment number 2, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, nor bow down to them, nor serve them. Now, how could anyone ever bow down before an image? Well, let me tell you how it happened for the Israelites. Kind of interesting, because you can see how it could happen to us. After Moses had received these commandments, he's coming down from Mount Sinai. He hears a lot of noise where the Israelites are. He thought it was a war. As he got closer, he realized it was a party. This is the sight Moses sees. Holding the commandments in hand, he sees the Israelites dancing naked and drunken before a golden calf. Aaron says, I know this looks bad. I know what you're thinking. But I can explain everything. Moses said, I'm waiting. Okay, here's what happened, Moses. We took our gold and we threw it in the fire, and this gold calf just came out. What else could we do but strip off our clothes and worship it? And it's absurd. What really happened? What really happened was the Israelites came to Aaron after Moses had been gone for a while, and they said, look, where is this Moses that brought us out from Egypt? He's disappeared. Make us some gods that can lead us right now. So Aaron said, all right, bring me your gold and your silver, your earrings and ornaments and jewelry, etc. And he molded it into the shape of a calf and elevated it and said, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. And here's a little twist on the story. Before they had their time of worship before the golden calf, they had a feast unto the Lord, and they had peace offerings and burnt offerings. They mingled what was right with what was wrong. They did the right thing to almost cause them to feel in their conscience they could now do the wrong thing, you see. And this was especially displeasing to God. Essentially, they were saying, look, this godliness of Moses is too high for us. We want a spirituality that we can relate to, something we can see and touch that appeals to the senses. We don't want to feel guilty if we don't do what God says, so we'll just make up our own version. And that is the spirituality of so many today's. Is it really that bad of a thing? Well, think about it. What if we applied that kind of thinking to everything that we did? What if the airline pilot said, you know, I'm just so sick of these charts and buttons and lights and gauges. Let's just get in the plane and crank it up and go with the flow, man. Forget about it. What about a surgeon who said, I don't know what this artery does or that brain cell does. Just give me a scalpel and let's have some fun. Okay, get me out of here. What about a person who said, well, you know, traffic laws, that's your truth. They're not my truth. You see, to you, red means stop, but in my truth, red means go. And the way a lot of people drive today, I think that may be true. It seems like red does mean go. We would have chaos because we recognize there are absolute truths that we all must live by. In aviation, in medicine, even on the road with our traffic and so forth. Well, is it any more ridiculous to give God a 21st century makeover? But here's what concerns me, is I even hear Christians making statements that to me are alarming. They say, well, you know what? My God would never do thus and so. My God would never judge a person. My God would never send a person to hell. Your God? My God, where did this God come from? Well, he's the God of the Bible. No, no, no. If he's the God of the Bible, then you go by what the Bible says about him, not if it is politically correct or fits the culture of the time. The goal is not to conform the God and the teaching of Scripture to the shifting winds of culture. The goal is to try to bend the culture back to the teaching of the Word of God. And sometimes we get caught up in this. So by saying this was a festival to the Lord, it was like they were saying, okay, we've done our religious duty, now let's go have some fun. You know, maybe you're going to go out one night and you're going to party and get drunk and do whatever, but oh, don't forget to say grace before the meal, you know. Or, well, you know what, let's just, you need 10 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers and you have your spiritual base covered, now go have some fun. It would be like saying, Lord, bless this night as we go out and commit fornication. That doesn't work. See, that's what it was. They had another God before them, and then it became a graven image. Listen, if you are a spiritual man or woman, you don't need to bow before some image to get closer to God. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, I need these little things to help me. I need a picture of Jesus. When I look at that picture of Jesus, it helps me to think of him. But wait a second, that's not what Jesus looked like. You don't know what Jesus looked like. I guarantee he's not some white surfer dude with blonde streaks in his hair, okay? Which is the most popular image of him today. I mean, I can tell you that, first of all, his skin would have been dark, his hair would have been dark, but that's beside the point. The point is, we don't know what Jesus looked like. And isn't it amazing that in all the pages of the Bible, all the New Testament writers, 4 Gospels, could someone have just in one verse given us a description of Jesus? By the way, he was 5'11", and his eyes were green. Something, not a word. Why? I think because God knows our propensity to worship images. Oh, I need this picture of Jesus. Oh, you know, I carry this crucifix around. It reminds me of Christ. Or I have this image that I bow before, and I know it looks like I'm bowing before it, but I'm really not bowing before it. It represents God. I'm praying to the God it represents. But wait a second. You're bowing before an image, and you're praying. Looks like a duck, quacks like a duck. How about this? Have no other gods before him. Have no graven images. God is a spirit. And those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And a man or a woman who is right with God doesn't need images or icons or anything else to help them in their worship. It would be like coming back from a long trip and my wife is waiting for me at the airport. And I've been carrying a photograph of her in my wallet the whole time. And as I come down the stairs of the plane and I go to her, suddenly I stop and pull out the photograph of her and begin kissing it over and over again, while my actual wife is standing in front of me. Now, the men in the white coats are going to come for me, okay? What do I need the photograph for? She's there, you see. Why do we need the images of the other thing? God is there, and he doesn't want you to relate to him in that way. He wants you to relate to him in a spiritual way. Here's the bottom line. Is God number one in your life? Are you allowing other gods with a small g to crowd him out? Again, an idol is anyone or anything that takes the place of God in your life. Jesus brought it all together when he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There are no other commandments greater than these. With that statement, Jesus sums up the 10 commandments. The commandments can be divided into 2 sections, not 5 and 5. But 4 and 6. The first 4 commandments relate to my relationship with God. The second 6 commandments relate to my relationship to others. The first 4 teach love for God. 6 to 10 teach, or 5 to 10 rather, teach love for others. The first commandments are vertical. The others are horizontal. If I truly love God, I'll not want to have other gods before him. I won't need graven images. I won't take his name in vain. And in turn, if I truly love my neighbor as myself, I won't steal from him, I won't lie to him, I won't covet what belongs to him, and I certainly won't kill him. The commandments of God. Let me say this in closing. Nobody can keep the 10 commandments. Everyone's going to break them. And that is why it's a bit ironic when someone says, well, I don't need Jesus Christ, I'll just live by the 10 commandments. Are you serious? There's no way. Well, why did God give them to us if we can't keep them? Well, he gave them to us as absolute truth. He gave them to us as as the essentials that we need to live by, but he also gave them to us to show us our need for a Savior. Because the book of Romans says the commandments essentially open our eyes and they shut our mouths. It says that everyone's mouth is shut before God, meaning that when you see these commandments, we all know that we have fallen short of them. There's not a person in this room that hasn't broken the commandments. Some in here maybe have broken all of them. Most of us have broken most of them in some way, shape, or form. And the Bible says if you offend at one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. One broken commandment is enough to keep you out of heaven. So are you trying to substitute religion for Jesus, spirituality for a relationship with God? We need to come and say, God, I've broken your commandments. I'm sorry. I need your forgiveness. I need you to come and live inside of me and change me. And then I will have the strength to be the man or woman you've called me to be and to love you with all of my heart, soul, and mind. And strength. Have you taken that step yet? See, when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, the judgment of God was poured upon him. It should have been poured upon me and on you because of our sin, because of our commandment breaking, because of the wickedness that we had done. But he died in our place that we could come into a relationship with God. And it's not about what ritual you do or any other thing like that. It's about his death for you and the fact that you've turned from your sin and put your faith in Christ and Christ alone to save you. And I wonder if you've done that yet. And if not, you can. Do it right now as we close in prayer. And you can leave Harvest today knowing your life is right with God, knowing your sin is forgiven, knowing you'll go to heaven when you die. Let's pray together. Let's all bow our heads. Father, I pray for any that may have joined us here that may not yet know you. Maybe they've tried to be religious. They've tried to be pious. They've tried to be devout. They've tried to be spiritual. And none of it's worked. And what they haven't tried is just saying they're a sinner and they need help. They need a Savior. They need Jesus. And here you are, Lord, standing at the door of their life and you're knocking. And you're saying if they'll hear your voice and open the door, you'll come in. Would you help them to open the door of their heart today and invite you in? While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say today, Greg, I've tried to be religious. I've tried to do the right thing, but I don't know if I'm right with God. I don't know that I would go to heaven when I die. I don't know if my sin is forgiven, but I want it to be. I want Christ to come into my life right now.